This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
In the Bible, there are at least four reasons we experience storms in life. The first is that we live in a fallen world. The world is glorious because it's created by God, but it's also been cursed by sin. In Romans chapter 8, it says that creation was subjected to futility because of sin. This means that the world is beautiful and it is also broken. I was thinking about this truth this morning. I went out for a run and I was running along the Des Moines River, and it's a beautiful sunrise, beautiful day, just marveling at creation. And as I was running, a beetle flew directly into my nostril, just flew right into my nose. And I started to gag just for a moment. I'm like, what in the world is going on? I don't know if it's still up there or if it's in my brain or where it's at. But I thought, you know what? This is a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful picture of creation, but there are beetles that fly into our nose. And I think that is a summary of the world that we live in. It's beautiful, but there are also beetles. And so because we live in a fallen world, there are times we're going to face storms, not because of our sin or the sin of anyone else, but just because the world is broken. Number two, we reap what we sow. Why do we experience storms in life? Well, it's because we reap what we sow. There are natural consequences for the decisions we make. God has ordered the world in such a way that if you want a storm in your life, you can have it. You can get it. So if you feel like, do the thought experiment, if you feel like your life is at peace right now, life is going really well, do you want a storm? If you want a storm, I know exactly how to get one. Go rob a bank. Just go rob a bank and you will have a storm in your life. Get some weapons and rob a bank. You will have a storm in your life. And many of the storms and the trials that we experience in life are the product of our own decisions. We have brought storms into our lives. Number three. Why do we face storms in life? Well, because we run from God. We run from God. And when we run from God, there are natural consequences for our rebellion. You rob a bank, you're going to bring a storm into your life. You commit adultery, you're going to bring a storm into your life. But then, sometimes there are supernatural consequences for our decisions. There are times when God will intervene. For example, now think about Jonah. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no, I'm going to go the other direction. And so God brings a storm onto the sea. In Jonah 1:4, it says that God brought a great storm onto the sea to deal with Jonah. That is not the natural consequence for rebellion, but a supernatural response for our rebellion. And there are times when God will bring supernatural storms into our lives because of our rebellion. Number four, why do we face storms in life? Well, it's because we obey God. We obey God. And this is what we're looking at here in John chapter 6. Now, we find the disciples in a boat in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, a place they do not want to be, but they are there because the Lord Jesus Christ sent them there. Now, the Lord Jesus told them to go there. In Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. So in Mark 6, 45, this verse implies that they wanted to stay with Jesus, but they didn't stay with Jesus. He forced them, he compelled them, he made them get into the boat and go on to the sea, even though he knew that a storm was coming. It was Jesus who sent his disciples into the storm. And so the question I want to look at with you here this morning is, why does he do this? Why does Jesus send his disciples into a storm, into a place that they don't want to be? And this is a significant question because this is not something that happened with the disciples 2,000 years ago alone, as if that was the only time Jesus has ever done this. Instead, if you're going to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and you read the scriptures, you're going to see that there are many times when God will send his people into storms. God will send his people into situations they do not want to be in, and they are there because they obey. They are there because they're living by faith, and their obedience to Christ leads them into the storms. And so why? Why would the Lord Jesus do this? Well, the first reason is that Jesus sends his disciples into the storm to grow their faith. He sends his disciples into the storm to grow their faith. When Jesus fed the 5,000, which was more like 20,000 people, we looked at that last week. Now, the crowds did not understand who he really is. They missed the point altogether. They responded improperly. They should have repented. They should have believed. They should have humbled themselves before Jesus. But instead, they said, no, you're really good at healing us, and you're really good at feeding us, and so we want you to be king. In fact, we're going to take you by force and make you king. And it says that Jesus slipped away and went up onto the mountain by himself to be with his Father. So the crowds did not respond properly, but neither did the disciples. The disciples did not respond properly either. They didn't get it. They didn't understand who Jesus is. They didn't learn the lesson they were supposed to learn from the loaves. And this is part of the human condition, is that often we miss the obvious point. We miss the point that we're supposed to get. I was at a meeting a couple of weeks ago, and it was over the lunch hour, and someone brought a Subway sandwich to the meeting, and I was just sitting there, and I've seen hundreds of Subway sandwiches before, the wrappers on Subway sandwiches, but I never noticed this before. On the wrapper, it says, "Do not eat this wrapper." And I thought to myself, how many people had to eat the wrapper before Subway said, you know what, we got to tell these people don't eat the wrapper? Probably a lot. And I mean, the point is obvious, but it's not obvious enough for some people, to the point where Subway says, we better tell them, don't eat the wrapper. And part of the human condition is that we miss the obvious point. Often we miss the obvious point. And the disciples had missed the obvious point. Jesus had just fed 20,000 people, and they were part of it. They were handing the fish and the loaves out to the people. They saw Jesus miraculously feed all these people. And when they were done, Jesus said, get your baskets and pick up all the leftovers. And there were 12 baskets filled with leftovers. They didn't have anything, and Jesus supernaturally made food. And so they should have known Jesus is God, but they missed the point. Mark chapter 6, verse 52 says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They didn't get it. And there are times when God is going to supernaturally help us, give us grace. He's going to get us out of trouble. He's going to redeem us. He's going to do all kinds of things. And then the very next moment, we forget. We forget who the Lord is. And so Jesus is sending them into the storm that they would more clearly understand who he is. That's the point. If you want to understand what the point of the storms of your life are, it's that you might better understand who he is, that you might more clearly see who Jesus Christ is. And this reality that Jesus sometimes sends his people into storms, it can be difficult for us because we have two underlying core assumptions. Many of us have two underlying core assumptions about Jesus. Assumption number one is that obeying Jesus should make our lives easier and more comfortable. You may not say this, but this is the way we often live. I will obey if I can see how obeying Jesus is going to make my life easier. Because that's the purpose of obedience. Jesus would never have me obey him and then get into trouble. That's what we think naturally. The second assumption is that the primary concern of Jesus is to make our lives easier and more comfortable. That's what Jesus is actually trying to do. And if we have these core assumptions, which are both false, then there's almost no way for us to understand why he would ever send the disciples into the storm. And if you think that what Jesus is up to in your life is making your life easier, then you're not going to be able to make sense of the storms in your life. You will be confused your entire Christian experience. Now, I want to be clear, there's great blessing in obeying Jesus. There is freedom, there is life, there is joy, but there are also storms in obeying Jesus. There are trials. There are difficulties on the path between now and the day you see the Lord face to face. Jesus says in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble. And see, it is often because we obey Jesus that we experience the storm. Why do we run into certain storms? Well, it's because we're obeying Jesus. Think about Daniel in the Old Testament. Why was Daniel thrown into the lion's den? What was his crime? He was praying by himself in his house. He got caught praying in his house. So he was thrown into the lion's den. He was in the den, the lion's den, because of his obedience to God. Or think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, the one that we love, the one that we follow, the one that we've given our lives to, why did he go to the cross? He was obeying his Father. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he went to the cross in obedience to his Father, and he's the one that we are following. He's the one that we are becoming like. And what that means is that there are times when, because of our obedience to Christ, we will step right into a situation we don't want to be in. We don't want to be in the lion's den. We don't want to be on a cross. We don't want to be in a storm in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night. But that is often where God will lead us. And this is because, this is a little truth I wrote out this week as I was studying. It's that Jesus is primarily concerned about the purity of our faith. He's not primarily concerned about your comfort. He's not primarily concerned about your ease and your wealth. And the reason is that Jesus knows what is on the other side of this life is infinite comfort, infinite wealth, eternal joy, eternal convenience. What is on the other side of this life is a perfect world. He knows, if we're Christians, he knows we're going to have that and enjoy that forever. And so his primary concern now is not to give us heaven, not to make our lives easy right now. Rather, he is concerned primarily about the purity of our faith. Why? That we might know him, become like him, and bring glory to his name. He is concerned about the purity of our faith because it is by faith that we know him. You can't know him apart from faith. You can't become like him apart from faith. And you can't bring glory to his name apart from faith. And so Jesus will use storms. He will bring storms. He'll even send us into storms to purify our faith. And the goal is that we might know him. The goal, see, it's not a sign of hatred. It's not a sign that Jesus doesn't love his disciples, that he's sending them in there. He's doing it for their good. He is sending them there that their joy in Christ might increase. And so why does he do this? Why does he send them in the storm? That they might grow in their faith. And why will he send you into the storm? Same reason. Same reason. Reason number two, why does he send his disciples into the storm? Well, Jesus sends his disciples into the storm to reveal his glory. To reveal his glory, that his disciples might see him more clearly. And what this means is that as followers of Christ, our faith, the way we grow in our faith is not by digging deep within ourselves, but it's looking at Christ. It's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. If growing in our faith is about getting tougher, we just need to get tougher and tougher and tougher and stronger and tougher, then the emphasis is on us getting tougher. But that's not the emphasis in the scriptures. The way we grow in our faith is by seeing Christ. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. And the disciples are about ready to see Jesus more clearly. Verse 19 says, after they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. So they're not afraid of the storm at this point. They're afraid of Jesus because they see him walking on the sea. So Jesus is revealing to them a little bit about his glory. Now, how does Jesus reveal his glory? In two ways. Now, the first way is that Jesus reveals his glory by walking on the sea. By walking on the sea. We don't live by the sea. No. We don't travel by sea. We don't earn our living from the sea. So it's easy to miss the significance of what's happening here. John Walton, he's an Old Testament scholar. He says this, for the Israelite, the sea was a frightening, mysterious place. It represented chaos and the forces of evil, standing in contrast to the land, which was associated with order and life. And so land, in the minds of the Israelites, land, stability, life, control. The sea, death. Instability, chaos. That's how they thought about the sea. And so when they see Jesus walking on the sea, John shows us that Jesus is walking on the sea. We're supposed to say he's God. That is what we are supposed to see, that Jesus is God. Why do I say that? Job 9, verse 8 says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Who stretches out the heavens? Who creates the universe? God. And who walks on the sea? Who treads on the waves of the sea? God. Who rules over the chaos of the sea? God. Who rules over creation? God. And so when John shows us that Jesus is walking on the sea, we're supposed to say, that's God. Because he alone is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. And there's a contrast in verse 19 I think we're supposed to pay attention to. In verse 19, it says, after they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. So Jesus sends them in a boat down to the Sea of Galilee to get in a boat, and they're traveling across to the other side. Now, when you read Mark's account, you see that they get on the water in the evening around 9 p.m. And Jesus shows up early in the morning, maybe at 6 a.m. So they have spent the entire night rowing, 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 and they haven't gotten anywhere. They would have wanted to stay near the shore, but they're not near the shore. Mark's account says that the wind had pushed them out into the middle of the sea. So they're way far away from land. And so we're supposed to see the disciples rowing, trying, and not getting anywhere. That's what they're doing. They're rowing. They're trying to get to shore, and they can't do it. And then we're supposed to see Jesus in contrast. What's he doing? Any effort here? He's walking on the sea. Effortless. He rules over the sea. So he reveals his glory by walking on the sea. This is a little bit of a flex by Jesus. There's no doubt about it. He's like, check this out. I can walk on the sea. What can you guys do? Oh yeah, nothing. I'm going to walk on the sea. Number two, Jesus reveals his glory by revealing his name. Jesus reveals his glory by revealing his name. So he walks on the water. He shows them who he is. And then he tells them. He tells them. Verse 20. But he said to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. It is I. Don't be afraid. So this little phrase, it is I. There's a lot of controversy about it in John 6, verse 20. There's no controversy about this phrase in the Greek throughout the entire Gospel of John. There is a little bit of controversy in verse 20. So what does it mean? When Jesus says, it is I, John wants us to see that Jesus is claiming to be God. How do you get that? Okay, it is I. Don't be afraid. How is Jesus claiming to be God? And I want to be clear, I don't know that the disciples knew that Jesus is claiming to be God. I'm saying that John wants us to see that Jesus is walking on the water and then he claims to be God. Now, why do I say that? Three clues in the text first. The first clue, it is I, in Greek, is ego I me. Ego I me. Ego means I am. I me means I am. And so this is a redundant way to speak. I am, I am. That's literally what it is. And in the Greek language, you could just say, ego, I am, or I me, I am. Or sometimes people would say, ego, I me. Now, why does this matter? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translates Exodus 3:14, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. It's the story of when Moses sees God in the burning bush, and they have that whole exchange, and Moses asks God the question, what's your name? When they ask me, who sent you, what should I say? What's your name? And God, for the first time in the Bible, he says, ego I me. So that's Greek, ego I me. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Yahweh, the name of God. And all throughout the Gospel of John, he's building the case that Jesus is God in the flesh, Yahweh in the flesh, ego I me. There are 17 references to this. I made a little chart here. There are 17 references in the Gospel of John. And John is beginning to ramp up. In John chapter 6, he's beginning to ramp up where these statements where Jesus says, I am. He says this to the woman at the well in John 4, I who speak to you am he. John 6:20, it is I, do not be afraid. And John 6:35, I am the bread of life. And then he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And he's ramping up all the way to John chapter 18. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Jewish leaders bring an army out to arrest Jesus. And they said, we're looking for Jesus, where is he? And do you remember what Jesus says? Ego I me. And everybody falls on the ground. Everyone falls on the ground. Jesus just says his name. Ego I me. It is I. And it is a revelation of the glory of Christ. And so the cumulative case of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's clue number one. Clue number two is the phrase, pass by them. Pass by them. In Mark 6:48, this is Mark's account of Jesus walking on water. It says, he saw them straining at the oars. This phrase, straining at the oars, it means to be tortured. Tortured for hours. They're being tortured by rowing and rowing and rowing because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them walking on the sea and wanted to pass by them. That phrase, wanted to pass by them. At first glance, it seems dismissive. Like, is he trying to get around them so that they don't see him, or what's going on in the passage? Well, Mark uses a deliberate phrase to take us to another scene in the Bible. And we do this all the time. We do this all the time in our conversations with people. And I'm going to do a little experiment, and we'll see. This might fail, but we'll see how it goes. So I'm going to use a few sentences, and I want you to tell me what it's from. Okay, are you ready? So if I say, I declare bankruptcy, what's that from? The Office. You know, there's a scene in The Office, famous scene. I declare bankruptcy. Or, so you're telling me there's a chance. What's that from? Dumb and Dumber. It's a scene from Dumb and Dumber. Or, this is the way. What's that from? The Mandalorian. Or, you sit on a throne of lies. Elf. There you go. Elf. And see, these phrases, I declare bankruptcy, it means something in and of itself. But if I know you watch The Office, and I say, I declare bankruptcy, I'm also referencing that scene. And this is exactly what Mark is doing. So you get, ego I me, John 6, verse 20. And then you get, he wanted to pass by them. This is one of the most famous lines in all the Old Testament. These are the high points of the Old Testament. Exodus 33, when Moses is up on the mountain with God, this is what Moses says to the Lord. Then Moses said, please, let me see your glory. That is a good prayer. Oh God, let me see your glory. Verse 19. He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Literally, pass by you. All of my goodness is going to pass by you. That phrase, it is the line that connects Mark 6:48 to Exodus 33. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he added, you cannot see my what? Face. You can't see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. You cannot see me and live. So he's going to pass by them. They're going to see the backside of God. There's just a taste of the glory of God, and Moses was changed forever. And so Mark, in Mark 6:48, we see that Jesus sends his disciples into the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, and his purpose in doing this is to pass by them. And when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water and he comes near, it says they are terrified. They are terrified. Why? Because they have seen the face of God. They have seen the face of God. That's the point. They're not afraid of the wind anymore. They're like, we got bigger problems. God is here. They have seen the holiness of God. Do you remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? When Isaiah, he has a vision of God in the temple, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he says, woe is me, for I have seen the Lord. He says, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God, and I'm going to die. And so when the disciples see him, John is saying, listen, they're just terrified because they've seen the holiness of God. Clue number three, that Jesus is claiming to be God. We should see Jesus here as claiming to be God. Number three is that the disciples worship him. Worship him. You know, if someone ever came up to you and said, you are so awesome, I want to worship you as God, can I please fall down and worship you as God? What are you going to do? You're going to feel, I mean, if you're a psychopath, maybe you'll be like, that's great, I am God in the flesh. I don't know what you're going to say. But if someone like fell down and started to worship you, what would you say to them? Get up. What are you doing? What are you doing? But if you're God and someone falls down to worship you, what would you do? You'd say, that's right. Whoa. Matthew 14:33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so the disciples fall down and they worship him, and Jesus receives their worship. I mean, Jesus is either a complete psychopath or he's God. Those are your options. Who would receive worship as a human being? And so we're supposed to see in the story, oh my goodness, they see God and they worship him. They get the point. They come to the right conclusion. We are dealing with God himself. You know, Kent Hughes, a New Testament commentator, he says, you may know Christ, but you'll never know him deeply until he comes to you in the storms of life. And I have found this to be true over and over and over and over and over again, that the times when we know God deepest, it's not when the skies are blue and everything is great. Rather, it's when we're walking through the storms of life. And so, why does he send his disciples? Why does he send his disciples into the storm? To grow their faith and reveal his glory. That's what's going on. And why will he send you into the storms? To grow your faith and reveal his glory. Now, what do we do with this information? One point of application. Number one, worship Jesus in the storm. Worship Jesus in the storm. Trust him. Look to him. You know, are you going through some trials right now in your life? If you're not, just wait. They're coming. And we as followers of Christ, by the grace of God, we need to learn how to worship Christ when life is not going the way we want it to go. You know, I love doing weddings. You know, I love visiting new moms and dads in the hospital. I love being with all of you in the joys of life. And at the same time, so much of my job as a pastor, by the grace of God, so much of my job is to help you to suffer well. That's what it is. Will you suffer well? You know, we don't want to be the type of people who only trust Jesus in the daylight. I mean, what kind of faith only trusts Jesus in the daylight? You know, one little detail in the story, I still don't know what to make of it, but in John 6:17, it says they got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And there's this little phrase, darkness had already set in. I'm like, it's redundant. We already know. It's in the evening. We already know this. Darkness had already set in. And so this is a trial for the disciples in the dark. You know, if you go out on a boat today, there are lights. You can just bring all kinds of lights. But they were in the dark. I mean, that just adds another layer of danger and confusion. And so we want to be people who rejoice in Christ, who trust Christ when life is going great and life makes sense to us. But brothers and sisters, we want to be the type of people who trust Christ when we have no idea what's going on. Don't you want to be that type of person? Of course you do. Of course you want to be the type of person who trusts Christ in the dark. And if you don't trust Christ in the dark, what are you going to rely on then? If you don't turn to him, you don't trust him. You're going to rely on yourself? Good luck. So we want to trust him in the light and in the darkness, and storms will come. And so we should just embrace. We shouldn't just grumble and complain that life can be difficult at times. Rather, we should embrace difficulty, trials, even trials that don't make any sense. Embrace difficulty as an opportunity to worship Jesus, to grow in our faith, to worship Jesus. Now, how do we do this? Well, first, you need to see Jesus walking on the sea. How do you do this? Because see, when life is not going the way you want it to go, this is what happens to me. I start to react. I start to look and I start to react and I look at all the problems and I just react. And what we need to do, instead of reacting, is we need to see Christ walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. Job 9:8, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Who created the universe? God alone. Who treads on the waves of the sea? God alone. Let me ask you a question. I know the Sunday school answer, but I want you to don't just answer. Actually, don't answer. Just think for a moment. Think about this question. Who is in charge of your trials? Who is in charge of your trials, of your storms? The answer is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules and reigns over everything. Not only does he rule and reign over all of the trials that we experience, Mark 6:48 says this, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. What do you think when you go through trials? When you go into a storm, what do you think? At least, this is what I think. Oh God, where are you at? What are you doing? But Mark says, he saw them. He saw them. And he's going to come to them. And this truth has comforted me many, many times in my life. Life is not going the way I want. Something is frustrating. I feel like people have mistreated me, or you know, whatever it is. And I start to react, and I get frustrated, and I start to complain. But just the truth, oh Lord, you see this. You see me. You see it, and you're Lord over it. And even better than that, he's with us. He's with us. He comes to us, he's with us. He says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And so the first place to start, if you want to worship Christ in the storm, is to see him walking on the water. He's Lord over the storm. The chaos, turbulent waters don't affect him. He's in charge. Number two, see Jesus conquering the biggest storm we face. So see him as walking on the water, Lord of everything, ordering our trials, our storms. That he sees us, he loves us, he knows us, he's with us. And then we need to see Christ conquering the biggest storm we face. The power and chaos of the sea, the waves. I hope as we're going through this passage, you can see waves in your mind. We're supposed to see waves. Turbulent sea, waves going crazy. Those waves are a picture of God's judgment and wrath. In the Bible, those waves are a picture of God's wrath. They are a picture of God's judgment. Just one of several examples. Psalm 88:7, your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. It's a picture of God's judgment. And this is why storms are scary. The reason for the fear in the storm is that the waves threaten our lives. So what the fear is, we're going to die. That's what the disciples are afraid of at first. But when Jesus comes, their fear changes. They go from being afraid of the waves to terrified Jesus. Whoa. And they realize, why do they do this? It's because they realize that the holiness of God is much more threatening than any storm you'll ever face. Because see, waves in the sea can kill your body. But see, God, the judge of the holy God of the universe, is the one who judges us and can condemn us to hell. And so they realize, oh my goodness, we're dealing with God. But see, the good news of the gospel is that the one who walks on water, the one who is sovereign over bread, the one who rules over the sea, he came to save us. Not just from a storm, but from the ultimate storm. And he saved us by going to the cross. And at the cross, Jesus, he did not walk on... When Jesus is at the cross, he's no longer walking on the waves. He sinks. When Jesus is at the cross, he sinks underneath the waves of God's wrath. For us. Lamentations 3:54, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, water rose over my head, and I thought, I'm going to die. What a picture of the water. It's like you're sinking underneath. And see, Jesus, he walks on the waves of the ocean, but at the cross, he sinks. He sinks. He gives himself over to death for you. Because we deserve to face the waves of God's wrath and die. We deserve to be thrown into the ocean and to sink, to be crushed by the waves of God's wrath. But Christ went under the water for us. The storm of God's judgment got him, so it wouldn't get us. And see, this is the anchor for our souls. What is the anchor for our souls? As we face life, the difficulties of life, the anchor for our souls is first that Jesus has already conquered the greatest storm we will ever face. He's already dealt with the waves of God's wrath for us, so that we who have sinned can be forgiven in Christ and possess eternal life. I love what verse 20 says. But he said to them, it is I, ego I me. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. If there's a time when you go to Alaska and you go for a walk and you're just out in nature and you run into this creature here, I think we have a picture. If you run into this creature, what are you going to think to yourself? I've lived a good life. Make it quick. Bear, please make it quick. Nearly every mammal on the planet should be afraid of that creature. But do you know who the safest creature is? Probably. If you want to go to the next picture. Those little cubs. Because all that that grizzly bear is, that mama bear is, in its fierce strength and power that threatens us, is the safety. It is the safety that those little bear cubs want. So if you're that little bear cub and you see that bear coming towards you, you're like, yes. Yes, I'm going to be okay. And this is what happens to the disciples. Here comes the one walking on the sea, God on the sea. Oh my goodness, holy God. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And I love verse 21. It says, then they were willing to take him on board. They're like, all right, you get in our boat. We want you in our boat. And then look, the miracle's not over. And at once, the boat was at the shore where they were heading. And another miracle happens. Boom, they get to the shore. And I think this is how we face our storms. We see Christ. He's Lord of all. He sees us. He's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's already dealt with the biggest threat to our souls, namely the wrath of God. He's in our boat, and he'll get us home. He'll get us home. And so, brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Trust in him. He'll get us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We